Now on Friday, June 13th, in the early morning hours of Friday over there in Iran, Israel took out 20 senior officials, including 9 nuclear scientists, and they struck sectors of Iran's defense ministry building, and they also hit multiple military sites in several other cities outside of Tehran, Iran's capital. And moments later, after this attack took place, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu appeared on TV, and he announced that they had a full-on attack. They had started this full-on attack in a strategic, pre-planned fashion upon Iran, and this pre-planned attack was called Operation Rising Lion. Now, the name of this operation is based on the prophecy that we read in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 24 from Balaam as we've been working our way through the book of Numbers. And so we've gone over that prophecy in greater detail just a few weeks back. But I want to cover this prophecy, this particular verse, verse 24, that mentions Israel rising up like a lion. We want to read this prophecy in its fuller context and look at it so that we can hold on to it in light of the events that have transpired and to help us just set the stage biblically for where we're going to be headed over the next few weeks, examining this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. And so if you would, in the book of Numbers, and we'll start in verse 18, Numbers 23, verse 18, it reads as follows. Then he took up this oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak." You remember Balak hired out Balaam to come and curse Israel. But Balak, he couldn't do it. Only what the Lord showed him. And so through Balaam, only blessings came towards Israel. Said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should not lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Verse 24, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now, what I want you to note is that Israel is able to rise up like a lion and defeat her enemies because her king dwells in her midst. In fact, verse 21 says, the shout of a king is among them. And this speaks of God's active rule and protective presence within the midst of Israel. And this prophecy has ramifications for the children of Israel at the moment this prophecy was given, right as they're on the cusp of entering the promised land. It has ramifications that way, but it also has ramifications for Israel when it comes to the last days. It has future ramifications still. And while I believe that Operation Rising Lion is going to be a success, and yes, sadly, civilian casualties have already transpired, there is going to come a time when Iran is going to strike back. They're going to strike Israel hard and with fury. And when Israel strikes back, it will be, according to this prophecy that we will look at, in conjunction with Russia, in alliance with Russia at the head, also joining arms with Turkey, Sudan, and Libya. And when this military alliance converges in full strength, things are not going to look so good for Israel. In fact, it is going to look like Israel will be wiped out completely. And here's the thing, nobody, not a single ally of Israel, not even the United States, will come to her aid and help, but the shout of a king will be in her midst. The shout of a king will be in her midst, and Israel's roaring God will come to her defense, and he will deliver Israel from her enemies on that day to the praise and the glory of his name. Now, if you are not familiar with this Bible prophecy found here in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, commonly called the Magog invasion, then what I just said might sound a little bit far-fetched, but it is precisely what the Bible predicts is going to come to pass. And since our God is outside of time and space, and since he alone knows the end from the beginning, he has given us this prophecy in his word so that when it does come to pass, we can be assured that the word of God is true. It is what it claims to be. God declares the end from the beginning, and people will have the opportunity to place their faith in the true and living God, to place their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I believe that this prophecy is one of the next big things to occur on God's prophetic calendar. In line with the rapture and the kicking off of the tribulation, this event too, it sits right there. And with all that's going on in Israel, I thought it to be wise just to refamiliarize ourselves with this particular prophecy. We want it at the forefront of our hearts and minds so that as we're watching the news over the next several weeks, we can have a deep longing for eternity. We can have a peace and a hope that our God is actually, he's on the throne. None of this is coming to the Lord as a surprise. So we can find hope. We can find comfort. We can live with a sense of urgency in light of eternity. It's my prayer that eternity will be stamped upon your own eyes, and that you will have a longing to reach the lost, because the Lord can come for his church at any moment. And so as we examine this prophecy, my hope is that God's word would stir your heart up this morning for eternal things, your appetite for the scriptures would increase, and that you would want to study these things out even further for yourself. And as you do, your longing for Christ himself would grow. God wants his people. Brothers and sisters, the Lord wants his people to be excited and hopeful about what is coming on down the road ahead. And God encourages his people to watch and to wait for prophetic events. But we need to make sure that we have a proper balance when it comes to clearly stating what the Bible reveals as prophetic fact. Now, there are certain things that we can see clearly on the road ahead of us because God has revealed that to us in his word. But we must always exercise caution when it comes to our own speculations about how certain prophetic events might play out, right? We don't know. We can see certainly the events that are happening now. I can tell you this. It is not the Magog invasion now. Do I think these things are leading up to that event? I think so. But we have to be careful. We don't start to say, oh, this is it. And then it's like, well, it's not it. You know, things might get kicked down the road a little bit more. What we do know certainly is what God's word reveals. That we know with certainty. We know that's going to come to pass. So when we begin to see things shaping up in such a way that look as if they're headed there, we can be excited, but we ought to be cautious with our speculations. Now, we never want to set dates. We never want to force headlines in the news to be actual fulfillments of prophecy when in fact they might not be at all. But with all that said, because we do know what is on the road ahead, because the scripture has revealed that landscape for us, and when that landscape now on the horizon that we can currently see begins to change and to shape and look like it's headed in the direction of what God has said would come to pass, then our hearts should be filled with excitement. We ought to be filled with excitement. Ezekiel 38, it really is a breathtaking prophecy because it does deal with a future event. It deals with a future Russian-led military campaign that seems to be shaping up right before our very eyes. And this campaign has been shaping up over the past several decades, and it is the Bible that helps us to see how these events are going to play out clearly. And so this Russian-led military coalition or campaign is going to be a campaign that is designed to wipe out Israel, to steal Israel's spoils, but it's going to fail. And it's going to fail because the shout of a king exists in Israel's midst. And God himself will step in miraculously to defend his people. It will be an act of grace and mercy designed to grab the attention of both Jew and Gentile alike so that the entire world can see that the God of Israel, the God whom the Bible proclaims, he is indeed the true and living God. Now, the Bible also reveals other major players that are going to be involved in this coalition with Russia. Those players are Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya. And for the first time here in recent history, Russia has formed military alliances with each and every one of these countries. Now, what should really catch our attention about Ezekiel 38 is that this prophetic event is an event that could only come to pass in recent times. The only way this prophecy could come to pass is only with stuff that we know has happened recently. Because in order for this Russian-led invasion to be the one that Ezekiel speaks of, then you're going to see that it necessitates the Jewish people returning to their homeland from all over the earth. Not just one location, but from all over the earth. And it necessitates them resettling and rebuilding some of its old desolate mountainous cities. And that has only come to be a reality since 1967. And today, this coalition of nations has started to come against Israel. And they have come against Israel time and time again, right there in Syria, right against Israel's northern border. So, if you would, please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're going to begin to unpack God's word together, and over the next couple of weeks, we will be looking at this particular prophecy. So Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaw, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, if you thought to yourself, okay, Mike, I thought you said that this prophecy was about Russia, Iran, and Turkey, and stuff. And so, where in the world are you getting those nations out of this text? How do you know that this prophecy pertains to the modern state of Israel and isn't something that was fulfilled in Israel's past? And those are great questions, and we want to address them fully. So first, let's just address whether or not this prophecy is still future or if it was something that was fulfilled in Israel's past. Israel, they've been taken into captivity, and they've been removed from their homeland several times. That has happened on a number of occasions. So how do we know that this prophecy doesn't have a past fulfillment? Well, from the standpoint of history and from the time that Ezekiel, God had Ezekiel write this prophecy, there can be only two possible removals and returns to the promised land for Israel that we should consider. Either this prophecy is referring to the Jews returning to the promised land after the Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years. And then they were allowed to return under the Persian king, Cyrus the Great. Either it's referring to that captivity and that return, or it's referring to the return of the Jewish people to the promised land after the diaspora that occurred in 70 AD, when Rome came and ransacked Jerusalem, leveled the Temple Mount down, and caused the Jewish people to scatter everywhere. Now, this massive dispersion that happened later, 70 AD, with Rome coming against Israel, this massive dispersion of the Jewish people into several nations everywhere lasted for over 1900 years, with the Jewish people only starting to return to Israel in the late 1800s during the Zionist movement. And Jews from all over started to flood back into Israel. And on May 14, 1948, Israel once again became an officially recognized nation. They were their own sovereign nation state once again. And I would make a case that this return mentioned right here in the book of Ezekiel refers to this latter return and not the former, the one that occurred after the Babylonian captivity. And I can say this because the data within the text itself fits better this latter return than it does the former. And so Ezekiel 38, it says several things to support this. Notice the text says, after many days. Now, granted, if that's all it said, right? If all it said was just after many days, then this prophecy, maybe it's referring to either one. I mean, 70 years is many days, or 1900 years, that's many days. But the text doesn't stop there. It also says, in the latter years. And when you jump down to verse 16, the text says, it will be in the latter days. This is a prophetic phrase used in the Old Testament to refer to the time surrounding the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And we can demonstrate this by going to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, speaking of the tribulation, a future seven-year time of trouble for Israel that's going to come when the Antichrist rises up on the scene, when he comes to power, this is what Daniel 10 verse 14 says. It says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people." Now who is Daniel's people? It's the Jews. It's the Jewish people. "I'll make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And so the prophetic event described in Ezekiel is an event surrounding the events of the tribulation. Now, whether it takes place before or after, that is something that prophecy scholars still debate, but it is an event leading up to and associated with the rise of the Antichrist. And so I cannot be dogmatic about whether or not this event happens before or after the tribulation period. I will share with you that my leanings for when this event happens, and I'll unpack them more in our future studies here, is I believe that this event will occur after the rapture, before the tribulation. But that's something that's still debated amongst prophecy scholars, and I'll share with you why I come to that conclusion as we continue to work our way through. But one of the things that I know I can be confident of is this, is that this event is still future. This is a still future event that will occur on God's prophetic calendar. One final clue given to us in verse 8 is where Ezekiel says of the Jewish people, those brought back to the land from the sword were brought back out of, it says, the nations, plural. You catch that? Out of the nations, plural, not singular. If we were referring to the return of the Jewish people from the Babylonian exile, it would say their return from the nation. They resided in Babylonia. And even though it was the Persian king, King Cyrus, who released them and allowed them to go back, he was the one ruling over that region and that land. So it wasn't nations plural at that time. But we're told here in Ezekiel, they'll come back from multiple nations. So, it's just one further evidence that this prophecy refers to Israel's most recent return to her homeland. Jews have come back from everywhere, right? All over Europe, the United States, South America, all over. Jews everywhere have returned back to the promised land. I think it's safe to say that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a future prophecy concerning Israel's return from the diaspora that occurred in AD 70. In verse 8, it talks all about God's chosen people dwelling safely on the mountains which have long been desolate. Now, this was only possible after Israel's six-day war that occurred on June of 1967. And the Jewish people, they were the underdogs in this battle. They were massively outnumbered, they were outgunned, and yet miraculously they secured, guess what, the mountainous regions of the Golan Heights and Western Jerusalem, which also resides in the mountains. It was only after this war that it could be said that Israel dwelt safely in its former desolate and mountainous cities. The Hebrew word betah, which is translated in verse 8 as the word safely, it carries along with it the idea of confidence or a trust in security. And Israel has a very advanced military defense force. They got security out the gills. Now, if your confidence is in your military strength and might, horses and chariots, and not in the Lord, that's a misplaced hope. So Israel's hope and their confidence for dwelling safely, it could be misplaced. But I want you to notice that the text does not say that they dwell in peace with all their neighbors. That's not what it says. It just says they dwell safely upon the mountains of Israel. And that's an important distinction. They have confidence. What the text is telling us, they have confidence, they have a trust in their security to be able to dwell in those towns. They don't even have to have fortified walls. They're able to walk about freely. And Israel does indeed have a tremendous defense force. It is one of the most sophisticated armed forces on the planet. Israel currently owns and operates 45 F-35 fighter jets, which just so happens to be the most advanced fighter jet on the planet. They're a seventh generation fighter jet. Iran is only working with second generation fighter jets. Far exceeds what Iran has going on. I got a picture for you so you can see what an F-35 fighter jet looks like. And according to the Middle East Monitor, we're told Israel has 45 operational F-35 jets in its fleet. These are the F-35I, or Adir, variants. And they have been customized for Israel's needs. So not only are these fighter jets already advanced, when Israel acquired them, they outfitted them further with more advanced technology on board. And Israel has signed contracts for a total of 75 F-35s, with additional deliveries scheduled through 2027 to complete the order. And I don't think there's going to be any slowing down of Israel getting these jets, not with our current administration. I think we'll see to it that all shipments are fulfilled, and they will end up with more F-35s. Additionally, Israel's Iron Dome missile defense system, which is one of the most advanced on the planet, received even more updates. In light of the October 7th war that is facing with Hamas and the Houthis launching missiles, they've added further updates to this missile system. Now, this next picture is of the Barak 8 extended range system as part of Israel's Iron Dome, and it's equipped with enhanced anti-tactical ballistic missiles capabilities, and it is capable of effectively neutralizing more threats than ever before. Now, unfortunately, under the barrage of attacks that happened that Iran launched, some missiles broke through. Some hit even neighborhoods and stuff. And some civilians have lost their lives, and it's leveled even some neighborhoods and stuff. But it shot down so many. Things could have been so much worse. And this is part of the reason, because of their military, because checkpoints everywhere, because of this defense system, that Israel has a sense of safety. Now, thankfully, many Israelis responded to the alarm to take shelter and go into place. But there's been a lot of times where Israelis, you know, from talking to people, it's like, oh, the alarms go off. They're like, ah, the missile defense system's got it, you know, and they're not too worried about it. Now, even with all that, you might say to yourself, well, Jerusalem's not really a safe place to live in, right? How much confidence can one have in living in safety and security there? And we would especially say that now because Israel's at war, but we just want to look broad spectrum, the safety of living in Israel, in particular living in Jerusalem. And I've done a comparative safety index search on this in the past, and I can tell you that the gap is only widened between comparing Albuquerque and Jerusalem as far as safety index. As we continue to follow our leadership, the direction it's going, Albuquerque's getting worse. And as Jerusalem continues to keep doing what it's doing, it's actually getting safer and safer. So I've shared this information with you before, but Albuquerque, this is from numbio.com. That's doing this safety index, and it's like the highest you can get is 100, then the lowest all the way, you know, down to zero. Albuquerque has a daytime safety index of 55.7. This was a couple years back when I looked at this, and it's gotten worse. And a nighttime index of 21.36. Jerusalem's daytime safety index, 72.37. Nighttime safety index, 62.03. That means Jerusalem's nighttime safety index is 40.67 points higher than Albuquerque's. And so here's what that means. That means Israelis who come to Albuquerque, they need to be more concerned for their safety here than those from Albuquerque going to visit Israel, their safety there. And I can testify to this. You know, there's a group of us, we had the opportunity and privilege to go to Israel even before this war broke out. And you want to know what we saw? We're walking around the old city. I saw groups of just little kids on their own at school time, like running through the old city. I'm like, you would not see that in Albuquerque at all. I had opportunity this year to go to Israel, even while the war is still happening. You want to know what I saw in the old city? I was like, kids, they're on higher alert, but there was still a sense of, we can walk around, we're going to be safe. And so the safety index is higher there. They do dwell safely. Now let's briefly look at the people groups involved in this attack on Israel. Verse 2 says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Now, Ezekiel's prophecy is a prophecy that is set primarily against Gog. He's the primary aggressor. Gog is the most important person in this coalition. He is the one leading the pack, so to speak. And the word Gog, yeah, it can be a proper name, but here it's used more of a title. It's more of a title. The name Gog literally means high mountain, height, or supreme. And it appears to be a reference to this person's exalted position in the coalition. And Magog, the word Magog, it literally means land of Gog. So this is the land or the region over which Gog rules. The location of the land of Gog is clarified for us in the text. The Bible says Gog is the prince over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. The Bible does not use the names Russia and Moscow because they didn't exist back then. But what God has the prophet Ezekiel record and deliver to us is even better. It comes with even greater clarity. Because even though it doesn't give us the modern names of these nations, what God gives to us is the names of these ancestral people groups who started to form these nations that will one day come against Israel. So you just have to study history and go, where did these people come from? Where did they settle? What nations came out of them? That's how we're able to figure it out. And so we know where these people groups settled. We know what nations derived from their ancestry. And so we can have confidence what nations are referred to in this prophecy. And prophecy scholar Thomas Ice, he says this, the ancient Rosh people who have been traced back to Tyrus, a son of Japheth, who's mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 2, he migrated to the Caucasus Mountains in southern Russia and is one of the genetic sources of the modern Russians today. We also, from the historian Josephus, we are able to read from his writings that he located Magog in the region inhabited by the Scythians, which was north and northeast of the Black Sea and east of the Aral Sea. According to Josephus, the Greeks referred to the descendants of Magog as Scythians, a group of nomadic tribes known for living in the area above the Caucasus Mountains, generally between the Black and Caspian Seas. This situates Magog in the area corresponding to the southern steppes of modern Russia, bordering close to Ukraine and Kazakhstan. It's interesting that Meshech and Tubal are also listed as other people groups, because there's a divide between prophecy scholars on this, but there is a large and growing number of Bible scholars who would say that Meshech, it could be an old reference to Moscow, that those words share some etymology together, and also that Tubal, it's interesting that this is mentioned because Tubalisk, which is located in central Russia, could have some association even with this etymologically as well. So notice where the Bible says Gog will come from. In verse 15, in Ezekiel 38, it says, then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And so this next image I want to show you is just so that you can see geographically the relation of Jerusalem to Moscow. You can see where Israel is in relation to Russia. Not only are the ancient people of Rosh the genetic link to the modern Russians, Moscow, Russia's capital, and where the chief executives dwell, it is located almost directly north of Israel. And this prophecy is very specific. Gog will come down to Israel from out of his place, which is said to be out of the far north. And the furthest country you can find north of Israel is Russia and its capital, Moscow. Gog is the prince or the man in power over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. You might be wondering, well, then is Putin Gog? Say, I don't know. But I like how one Bible scholar put it. He said, Putin has a lot of Gog-esque characteristics. We don't know if he is or not, but he's got some characteristics. As you work your way through, you go, well, I don't know. He's the prince, the man in power over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. These are the people groups that comprise most modern-day Russians, and this Russian leader will start to build a massive military alliance with four other people groups mentioned in verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. And then in verse 6, Gomer and the house of Togarmah are mentioned. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify the origins of these people groups, so if you want to dig deeper, I would recommend you pick up a copy of Joel Rosenberg's book, Epicenter. It's an older book, but it's still great. It's packed with a lot of great information. Or you can visit pretrib.org. That's pre-trib.org. You can go there, and there's a lot of great information there. But just to speed things along, Persia is modern-day Iran. That's really not debated by anyone. It's pretty easy to figure that out, since Iran was called Persia up to 1935. It was called Persia. Ethiopia, when we read the English name, Ethiopia, you ought to understand that the Hebrew name behind that is Cush. That's the people group that is being translated by English translators as Ethiopia. And the ancient people of Cush are more accurately associated with Sudan, the Sudanese. Now, Cush did extend somewhat over Ethiopia, but if you were to really kind of more centralize where it's at, it has greater relation with Sudan and the Sudanese people. And so when you read Ethiopia, just know that the Hebrew word Cush is there, and Sudan is in focus. Libya is actually a great translation of the Hebrew word put. Libya is not there in the Hebrew Bible. Libya didn't exist. Put did. But what we know is the ancient people of Put settled in northern Africa, west of Egypt. That's what we know, which is precisely where the country Libya resides today. Gomer and the house of Togarmah is a reference to the ancient people who settled in what is today modern-day Turkey. They settled there in modern-day Turkey. So now let's take a behind-the-scenes look at what actually precipitates this invasion. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. It's a big army. Now, Gog might think that he's the one calling the shots when it comes to this future battle. He thinks he's in control. And he will come against Israel armed to the T. And the Bible says, all his army, his horses, horsemen, they're splendidly clothed. So Gog leads up this massive military force, a great company, and he's going to be flexing his military might when he stands against Israel. He thinks he's the one in charge. He thinks he's the one calling the shots, but in reality, it's the Lord calling the shots. He already knows. He's telling us in advance. He is the one calling the shots. He is the one funneling him on in. And God says that God has placed a hook in his mouth to do his bidding. All you fishermen know, if you've been fishing out there and you get a nibble on the line, what do you got to do? You got to set the hook if you want to reel him on in. And God's saying, I've set the hook in his jaw, several hooks. He's coming on down. And he does this without ever violating Gog's free will. God's not the author of evil, but he's able to channel this man's evil desires and go, I'm going to use it for my purposes. And he brings it all to pass for one purpose, to glorify his name by defending his people Israel. You jump down to verse 23 of Ezekiel 38. It says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the true and living God. This is the primary purpose of this invasion. It's so that God's name will be magnified. God's name will be lifted up. And many people in nations all over the earth will come to know the God of the Bible as the true and living God. And this includes many Israelites coming to faith in the Lord, coming to faith in Jesus, the one whom they should turn to for hope and salvation. And just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart to save many and to glorify his name, so too God will harden Gog's heart to save many and to glorify his name as well. Russia will come against Israel with massive military power, and she will come in military alliance with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey to destroy Israel and take her spoils. Interestingly enough, all these people groups have aligned themselves in one way or another militarily with Russia. It's also important for us to note that this coalition of nations that's in league with Russia even today are nations whose leadership is Muslim. In fact, radically Muslim. These are radical Muslim nations in alliance with Russia. And today, Iran, Sudan, and Turkey, they are all intensely Muslim countries that hate Israel. They want nothing more than for Israel to be destroyed. And Ezekiel says these nations will form a coalition headed up by Russia in an attempt to destroy it. Next week, we'll examine Gog's motives, his intentions behind destroying Israel. But for now, before we close, I want to review some headlines. You know, spanning over just the past 6 months or so, some of them really, really close. So you can just get a taste of some of the military alliances that are shaping up in the Middle East between these countries with Russia. So here's just a sampling of headlines from the past here. And it's only been just within the past few decades that Russia has ever, in its entire history, had military alliances with these countries. This is the first time in history. It's been a couple decades in the making, but prior to this, Russia had no military alliances with these countries. So the fact that Russia has all of these military alliances today ought to be telling us something. So picture from Geopolitics dating June 12, 2025. The headline reads just this, and this is just a couple days ago. Iran-Russia 20-year strategic cooperation agreement. Here's the key takeaways they review. There's a treaty. This treaty was signed in January of this year. And it reads as follows in the article: this treaty spans 47 articles covering almost all major areas, including trade, energy, security, and nuclear usage. The agreement, however, does not directly or explicitly talk about a mutual defense clause like Article 5 of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, known as NATO, but relies on military cooperation and exchange. So even though it's not explicitly stated, there is a military alliance that has been formed even within this treaty. Next picture, this is a headline entitled "Turkey's Evolving Geopolitical Strategy in the Black Sea." It's from Foreign Policy Research Institute dating December 4th of just last year. Within this article, here's what they say. It says, Turkey's position as a major security player in the Black Sea is further complicated by its relationship with Russia. Although Turkey has refrained from fully following the West in imposing sanctions against Russia, and it shares cooperation with Russia in several other sectors, including that of energy, their relations have been strained by competition for influence in the Black Sea and the South Caucasus. And so within this report, it outlines several potential scenarios for Turkey's strategic alignment in the Black Sea, depending on how regional conflicts unfold. And Turkey's always been one where you're like, well, where are they at? You know, because Turkey is a NATO country. So those that are part of NATO were like, hey, Turkey, you need to sanction Russia. And they're like, ah, we're not going to do it. We're like, what are you doing, man? And they're like, ah, well, maybe things will work out good with Russia. But they have tension between the two. Why? Because both of them are vying for dominance for their navy in the Black Sea. So there's tension there. And so they're kind of unpacking how some things go. It says, if there's a pro-Western alignment in this scenario, Turkey aligns closely with NATO and the EU, decisively opposing Russia influence in the Black Sea and strengthening its military and economic ties with Western allies. In a pro-Russia tilt scenario, should Russia achieve dominance in the region, Turkey may deepen its ties with Moscow, potentially at the risk of and expense of NATO and their presence in the Black Sea. And I can tell you this, time and time again, Turkey leans into Russia. Even though there's tension, they lean into Russia. And so I want to show you this next headline. It's from Reuters of October 23rd, 2024. And the headline is, "What Lies Behind Turkey's Ties with Russia and Bid to Join BRICS?" And they say this in the article, "Turkey has opposed sanctions on Russia and opened its doors to Russian tourists and migrants." So while the West is imposing sanctions on Russia, Turkey's like, we'll keep doing business. And we'll let migrants come in and tourists, including oligarchs seeking safe haven for their yachts and investments. Russians are now the top foreign buyers of Turkish homes. And bilateral trade has reached record levels with Turkish exports to Russia up to 17% to $11 billion in 2023, according to Turkish Statistics Institute. There's ties. Next slide. Headline reads, "No obstacles to Russian Red Sea base in Sudan." This is from BBC News, dating February 13th, 2025. And you ought to know, Russia has a long-standing interest in acquiring a naval base in Sudan. So they like Sudan for their oil, but they love Sudan because they could put a naval port right on the Red Sea, gain access to the Red Sea. That's what they want. And in Sudan, in this article, it says Sudan has said a final deal has been agreed with Russia to establish a naval base on the war-torn country's Red Sea coast, saying there were no obstacles to it. An agreement was discussed under former President Omar al-Bashir, but the military government that overthrew him had later said the matter was under review. Sudan's foreign minister, Ali Youssef, said on Wednesday a deal had been signed that they were in complete agreement with Russia over the establishment of the port. He said what remained was only the ratification of the deal. Russia has an alliance with Sudan. Next slide. We read, "Russia increasing military presence in Africa by reviving desert airbase in the Libyan Sahara." This is from the Jamestown Foundation, April 17, 2025, just a month ago. Just a little over a month ago. It says, just an executive summary of what's in the article. It talks about Russia's rehabilitation of an abandoned airbase in the Libyan desert that would offer opportunity to create a reliable line of supply to Russian forces operating in West Africa. Russian military presence close to the border of Egypt, Sudan, and Chad could make Moscow a player in regional politics and security activities, and Moscow continues to navigate a complex system of regional rivalries and alliances, which leaves it open to countermoves by interested parties in the West. And so the more you keep your eye on these four countries, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya, and their military ties to Russia, the more and more Ezekiel 38 seems to be coming into focus. Now, I've been watching this prophecy, the events surrounding the nature of this prophecy over the past 18 years, and I can tell you this, it only starts to look more and more like it. Even at times when I was like, maybe it's backing away, it's like within just about 4 or 5 months, you're like, no, it's looking more and more like it. They grow deeper and stronger, and so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue to examine Israel and Iran in light of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and friends, this should not be something that scares us, rather it should be something that excites us, because we know that the shout of a king is among Israel, and the shout of a king is among all those who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messianic King of Israel. Israel needs to come to recognize that Jesus is their Messianic King, but a shout of a king dwells amongst us as well. And so we know the Lord is the one who's really calling the shots. He's the one setting the stage to bring glory to his name so that many might be saved. And it's my prayer that you guys will be encouraged to have a hunger for the scriptures and have eternity at the forefront of your heart and mind, and that you live with a sense of urgency to reach the lost. And I'm going to make a prediction here. I'm no prophet. I could be completely wrong. But I think with this Operation Rising Lion, I think over the next couple of weeks, Israel is going to completely cripple Iran. That's what I think will happen. I think they will cripple Iran. Iran will not be able to do a thing. And with Russia facing all sorts of problems too, I think they're going to have to retreat back. And I do think that Israel will start to prosper like never before. They're already prospering. I think they will prosper even more. And you're going to see more alliances with Israel and some of her Middle Eastern neighbors start to form greater strength than ever before. And I think all of that will lead into Russia and Iran starting to look at some of the spoils that Israel has and go, oh man. And it's going to be the hook that the Lord uses to draw them on in. I think it will play into that. I think it will play into that. Like I said, I could be wrong, but I expect that Israel is going to come out, even though they're suffering, even though there's been civilian casualties. On the other end of this, Israel is going to come out stronger. Israel has the right to defend itself against any terrorist attacks. They have the right to cut off the head of this terrorist enemy, Iran, who's been funding Hamas and the Houthis. It's about time that this has taken place. I honestly think Israel is doing the world a favor. And they are trying to be as strategic as possible, minimize any civilian casualties. And get this, Israel doesn't want to strike Iran civilians. You know why? Because they know the Iranians hate their government. They want to be set free. So they're doing their very best to minimize casualties there. And I think you could begin to see, watch and see. I could be wrong, but I think over the next couple of weeks, I think that's what you're going to begin to see. And that ought to excite us, brothers and sisters. So we'll end with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you, God, for an opportunity to study the scriptures this morning. God, we yield our hearts to you. We place our confidence in your Son and in your word. And I pray that you would stir our affections up, God, for the truth and for the future, and God, to know Christ and to want to draw near to him. And we thank you, Lord, that the future is in your hands. We don't have to worry or be afraid, Lord. We belong to the one who knows the end from the beginning, and you've declared it in advance. And so we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.